2 Samuel chapter 15, please. We continue in the life of David. This is the 22nd sermon in the life of David series. And we're talking about the rebellion of Absalom towards David. And we'll continue with that for the next 2 weeks. We'll actually see the amazing story of Ahithophel next week. And then after that, of course, the great battle that took place and the death of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 15, the last time we met and talked about this, we saw that David and Absalom were estranged. They went 5 full years without seeing one another after Absalom had killed Amnon, his brother, and David's son. Trouble had come to David's own house, just like Nathan the prophet had said, but there was more trouble on the way. Let's read the first 5 verses, 2 Samuel 15. After this, and that was after the reconciliation of David and Absalom, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he'd say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The Hebrews are a little unclear there. Stole the hearts, really kind of blinded their eyes or seduced them is more what the idea of it happens to be. There's other words we could use too, but he fooled them, he tricked them more than anything else by his subtlety. And for 4 years, Absalom worked on a daily strategy that was designed to overthrow his father. And you can see how subtle he was. The same kind of tricks that politicians still use to this day. The same kind of tricks that people still use to get their own way in the business world. First of all, we see that he began to act like a king. One of the things they tell us in the business world, it's not a sinful thing, but they tell us, if you want a better job, dress for the job you want. You know, well, that's exactly what Absalom began to do. He wanted to be the king. He began to act like a king. He had chariots. He had horses. He had 50 men to run before him and sing his praises. He was the king's son, so nobody thought anything of it. That was fine. He had certainly had the prerogative to do that. And he then set about to make himself popular with the people. And again, he'd rise early. He'd be out there at the gate. The gate was where issues were settled and judgments came. The people of those days, what they would do is they would come to the gate of the city to have their trial judged. Absalom didn't really have the authority to do any judging here, but he did have the ability to tell him, "Oh, you know what? You're right. If only the king had deputies out here that would listen to you and understand the way that I understand. I wish I could do something about this because you're certainly being treated very badly." And by doing that, he was doing 2 things, building himself up as a sympathetic figure and eroding confidence in David. So he was doing 2 things at the same time, very subtly. He wasn't out there saying David is a bum and David's a bad guy, or David, but he was kind of saying, "I care. Look how much I care." And by implication, look how little David cares. I'm out here every morning. I'm out here to help you. I'm out here to hear your cause. False humility is another thing. You know, can you imagine? They bow to him as the prince, and he, "Oh, please, don't do that. Don't, you know. Get on your feet, you know, and treat them with respect like that." But what you can see with all of that, you can see the fact that Absalom, his goal was to steal the hearts of the people, yes. But you can see the sovereignty of God in it all, too. Because that never could have worked, it never could have happened, unless God, who's in control of all things, were causing all these situations to come together in a mass configuration there. So we see Absalom finally put his plan into action. As again, he tricks his father David, verse 6. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and it came to pass after 40 years, and that really should be 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord, for your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." And so he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" So just like he'd done a few years earlier when he wanted to dispatch his brother, half-brother Amnon, he called for a feast, all the king's sons to come, and then, of course, killed Amnon. Here he holds another feast, this time to overthrow his father, and his real purpose was treason. And behind it all was the mastermind Ahithophel. Verse 11, "And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem." Now, 200's not a lot, but that's who went. 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. But there's a reason he invited them. You see, when the behind the scenes is the counselor Ahithophel. And by having 200 key men in Jerusalem go out to Absalom, of course, it would look like to the people that these 200 were supporting the rebellion. 200 key figures in Israel supporting the rebellion when the rebellion is called for. But they weren't. That wasn't what they went there for. They went there because he was a prince, and this was a called to be a dinner. So they went along innocently, didn't know anything about a rebellion. But if you were living in Jerusalem and you saw these 200 and you heard about the feast and everything like that, you go, "Wow, they're on Absalom's side." Very ingenious. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from the city, namely from Giloah, and he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And we will devote an entire message to Ahithophel, because this man has a very interesting situation, and the way that God worked and the way that God judged him is interesting too. Well, brings us to new material, because we really dealt with that the last time. Let's go to verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And that's important to note, that to strike the city, because we can see one of David's motivations here. "And the king's servant said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts." Now, as we stop right there, we ask for a moment, why did David flee? Why did David abandon his castle? Why didn't he have enough strength to stay and fight? Didn't he have enough power to stay and fight? Didn't he have enough troops? Didn't he have the army on his side? And the truth of the matter was, he had all of those things. He could have fought, and he could have won. But if the battle were to take place in the city, can you imagine the carnage there would have been? Can you imagine the loss of life? Can you imagine the innocent people that would have been destroyed? The rebellion was strong. It was growing constantly in numbers, and they were coming with force. And if the battle was to be waged in the city, innocent lives would have been lost. And David, for his own reasons, because he didn't want that type of carnage to his people, and because he knew it would be better to engage the battle out in the fields, which is what he would do, and David had one more motive too. He feared the death of his own son Absalom. In some ways, that was his Achilles heel. Because he loved Absalom, cared about him, even if this particular situation, in fact, as we read on, we don't have to guess that that's the case. Because when they do engage in battle, he says, "Fight against everybody, but leave the young man unharmed." He wanted Absalom taken alive. And, of course, Joab refused to listen and actually murdered Absalom. Well, didn't just kill him in battle, he murdered him. So we'll see that as we go, and you probably know the story. Well, those are the situations that we set up for. And sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. Often we suffer for our own sins, the natural consequences of that. In David's case, his suffering was a combination of both, and it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. You might remember when Nathan the prophet had come to David's house, Nathan had said, along with the prophecy that the child would die because of the sin with Bathsheba, it continued on, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And certainly that's exactly what we see happening in this particular passage. And then 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 again, the rest of Nathan's prophecy, he says, "I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." And, of course, David left 10 of his concubines behind in the castle there to take care of the castle. And again, that would be the fulfillment of prophecy, just exactly the way that Nathan had said. Verse 18, "Then all of his servants passed before him, and all of the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all of the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness." And, of course, you keep hearing that crossed over, crossed over, crossed over in our English versions. And what it's talking about is actually leaving the city, abandoning the city so that Absalom could come in and proclaim himself to be the king. It was a retreat that was being fulfilled here. Now, Ittai is an interesting fellow. He becomes one of David's mighty men. And so he just came yesterday. It doesn't mean literally yesterday. It means he just had recently come to Israel by way of Gath. And he could have stayed out of the whole situation. He could have said, "Look, this is not my concern. I've migrated to Israel. I'm here to be amongst the Israelites." But instead, he's loyal to David and goes out into exile with David. Now, verse 24. "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you,'" talking about the Lord, "'I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there." A couple things to make note of here. I was watching the news, and I'm trying to think how exactly it went down. But as I was watching the news, they had a bone that they found that they claimed to be from some holy man, and I can't remember which holy man it was. But, they had this bone. The Catholic Church had it as a relic, and they were very excited about it, and everybody was all happy. And there was this bone that they could worship as a relic, okay? And I happened to make the comment, I think it was to Jesse, she was probably in the living room at the time, I said, I've read before that if they took all of the pieces of the cross that they have displayed in the various churches across the world, that they said it would fill an entire room, making it obviously the world's largest cross, you know, to be that big and have that many pieces of it. Well, you know, some of these relics are obviously frauds and nothing at all, but even if they're real, there's something really wrong with this kind of superstition, and this kind of superstition that David didn't have. The priests came out with the ark. They were ready to take the ark with David to show that God was with David. Okay, that was no doubt their intention. They wanted to show that God was with David, that he was the true and rightful king, and they were loyal to him, and that basically God was going with David, and David says, no, you know, take the ark back. He had a good grasp of history. You might remember Hophni and Phinehas, many years previous, had gone out to battle with the Philistines with the ark of God before them, thinking that God would fight on their side because that was what the ark was. The ark was like the symbol of God. And, of course, Israel was scattered. Israel was defeated. The ark was captured. The Philistines were also superstitious about the ark. We're talking about the ark that they carry. During Moses' time it was built. The Philistines were also superstitious about it. And so they figured they had defeated God. They had defeated Israel's God. And now he's on our side because we have him. So they put the ark into the temple of Baal. So here's the ark in the temple of Baal. The Philistines happy. Great victory won. Because the ancient peoples often thought about the battle of the gods. The gods would fight. And whoever won, their god won. And so we defeated Israel's god. And they put the ark in the temple of Baal. And you know the rest of the story. You've read it in the beginning of 1 Samuel, how the ark, how they come in and the idol of Baal was prostrate before the ark, and they propped the idol back up. The next day they went in, and Baal was prostrate before the ark again, this time with his hands cut off. And I said, so to show the power of God. Of course, the Philistines realized they were in over their heads pretty soon and sent the ark back. With their apologies, so to speak. Well, you know, the same kind of thing could have happened here, but David was not that superstitious sort. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And just look at his speech. It's really an amazing speech, you know. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here am I. Let him do to me as seems good to him. No wonder David's called a man after God's own heart. When you see that type of an attitude and that kind of submission to the will of God, David fully understood and did not have that superstitious type of belief. Absalom would probably become even more confident with the ark back in the presence of Jerusalem and himself seated in the castle of David. He could easily think that the Lord had given him the victory and that God was with him. But, of course, Abiathar and Zadok were still loyal to David, and they'd be spies. They're going to do the job of a spy. And they'd send the young men out, the sons, to let them know how things were going there in the city. So, you know, sometimes the best thing we can do is simply throw ourselves on the sovereignty of God, on his mercy, on his goodness, on his grace, trusting absolutely in him, even if things look hopeless. And so there you go. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, we continue on to verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And, of course, that's a sign of great sorrow, a sign of great humiliation, and great sadness. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And notice this prayer. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That becomes a very key verse to what we look at next week. Because I preached the sermon before on a Sunday morning here and a few other places called The Life and Death of Ahithophel. He's a relatively unknown character, but a very interesting character nonetheless. And we'll preach that very message next Sunday night, the life and death of Ahithophel, one of David's wisest counselors, shrewdest counselors, maybe would be a better way to put it. David trusted this man, and this man knew what he was talking about. He knew the way of people, and he was wise as could be, but it would appear that he did not know the way of the Lord because of the way that he conducted himself. And David's prayer, again, is a very wise prayer. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Take this wise man, the things he says, and make them to be foolish. And God would answer that prayer. Wouldn't answer it in exactly the way that you would expect. He wouldn't have Ahithophel say something dumb or something foolish. But you'll see how it was turned to foolishness by the sovereignty of God. Now, verse 32. Well, by the way, I would just add this as a footnote. Had Absalom followed the counsel of Ahithophel, well, God's sovereign, so, you know, but humanly speaking, David would have been in serious trouble. He would have been in big time trouble had Absalom listened to his counselor Ahithophel. Verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, just as I've been your father's servant previously, so I will now become your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." So Hushai was another counselor. Another man. And kings don't have one counselor usually. They have numerous counselors. Hushai was another trusted one. Wasn't as trusted as Ahithophel as a general rule, but a trusted counselor nonetheless, and certainly extremely loyal to David. And so here he is. He's coming out with David. David said, "No, you're an old man. He's going to slow us down. You become a hindrance if there's a war. But as a counselor, as a spy, you can be very valuable." And so he sends him back to the city too. Verse 35, "And I may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Verse 35, "And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore it'll be that whenever you hear from the king's house, that you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem riding like a king, looking like a king, acting like a king. Now at this point, turn to Psalm 3. At this point in history, and it's impossible with absolute certainty to peg where these psalms are written, but if you believe the headings, and the headings are not inspired, if you believe the headings though, Psalm 3 is called a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it certainly does fit the paradigm and appears to be exactly what it is. Let me just read Psalm 3 to you. "Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." So you can certainly see why it's believed that that was penned during this particular time. There even appears to be direct allusions going up to the holy hill, the amount of people that are against him, and those that arise up and speak evil of him. And that's where we turn next. Well, first, let's look at Mephibosheth's servant Ziba in chapter 16. "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" He's talking about, of course, Ziba was the servant of Saul, and then he became the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the direct descendant of Saul. And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, quote, 'Today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now, we'll deal with this again when David comes back into the city as the king, when the battle is over. But remember how kind David had been to Mephibosheth. He treated him like a son. He was Jonathan's son, literally, so it's actually Saul's grandson. Jonathan's son was Mephibosheth, and for Jonathan's sake and for the promises between David and Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who was lame, he could not walk, was being treated as one of the king's sons. Kings generally killed their enemies or their predecessors' sons when there was a change of throne. But in David's case, he showed kindness. Now, the scriptures don't tell us with absolute certainty that Ziba is a liar. We suspect that, and the preponderance of the evidence appears to be that Ziba was a liar, that he's slandering Mephibosheth, that what he says about Mephibosheth isn't true, but it would be easy for David to assume something like that. Where is Mephibosheth? Well, he's not here. He said, "I'm going to become the king again." With everyone else betraying him, with David's own flesh and blood betraying him, obviously that would be an easy story for him to believe. And it wouldn't be hard for him to think that Mephibosheth would turn against him. So Ziba kind of hit a sore spot. "The people will restore the kingdom to me." Mephibosheth was in the line of kings through Saul. And there were still in the kingdom, and we're going to see in just a moment, one representative of that. There were still some in the kingdom who were favorable to Saul. Now, you probably don't have a very favorable image of Saul, because you've read the scriptures and you know what he was like and you know what he did and everything like that. But that wasn't always the absolute feeling of the Israelites, especially those of the house of Benjamin. They were quite pleased with Saul. He was one of their own, and he had united the kingdom and done a lot of good things. They even named their children Saul, Saul of Tarsus, for instance, and he was a Benjamite. And so you can see that their thinking isn't exactly like our thinking always. And so there was still some, as great as David was, one of the reasons we know that David is so great is because the Lord Jesus Christ descended from him. Right? I mean, that's just what we know to be true. Well, if you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, then, and you're back in these particular days, and your countrymen had fallen the way that Saul had fallen, and the kingdom had now fallen to a son of Judah, well, you could see how maybe you'd be a little more inclined to be glad that David's gone too, like some others. And, you know, Absalom was able to win these people over to the rebellion without much effort, since their loyalty was to Saul to begin with, and they had a dislike of David. They could easily turn to Absalom. In all honesty, Mephibosheth wouldn't have been a real candidate for the throne, being crippled as he was, and that would have been seen as a mark of disfavor in that particular day. Shouldn't be, but that's the way it was. Well, you know, politics is still often this way today. People often, even though they might not have liked Absalom, they hated, some of the people would have hated David. And it's very easy to, we vote, right? And I'm sure you found yourself in the voting booth sometimes not liking the guy that you're voting for, but you really didn't like the other guy. So, you know, you vote for the guy you don't like to try to defeat the guy you really don't like. And people aren't different. You know, people are still the same today. So by all appearances, Ziba's lying. But David had no way to know that. And there's a couple lessons we can learn there before we close by looking at one more fellow. You don't be quick to judge by appearances only. Now, David's on the run. We're going to give him a break here. But Ziba had been so generous, had been so helpful, had been so sincere. He appeared to be loyal. He'd never shown any disloyalty that we know. And so where's Mephibosheth? Why isn't he with you? Well, he didn't want to come. He's hoping to take part in this rebellion. Well, Mephibosheth was also crippled. How was he going to get there if Ziba didn't take him? If somebody didn't take him, someone didn't help him, he had no means to go. That was the truth of the matter. Well, it'll all get settled out later. And second of all, flattery is a sin. One thing to be careful about, when someone's telling you how great you are, they may be just a few steps away from telling you how you're not so great at all. You know, flattery is a great problem and something that we need to really be aware of. Many times people flatter because they're after something. Now, David gave Ziba all of the property that belonged to Mephibosheth. Okay? That's what it says there, right? And give it all to you. But there's one thing to remember. David is no longer the king. He's crossed over. And so he really doesn't have the authority to give that property. And it won't be Ziba's property unless David comes back in as king. So do keep that in mind. That helps to explain the story, too, if you understand the way that that works. We now turn to a man named Shimei. Shimei is a wicked man who gloried in David's trouble. He is one of those that we just talked about just a few moments ago. But you'll notice that David doesn't seek immediate revenge. And although Shimei hated David, David didn't retaliate. A time of retaliation would come. We'll see him again. We'll see him twice more. When David comes back into the kingdom, Shimei shows up again. And when Solomon becomes the new king, Shimei shows up one more time. Notice David's thinking of this passage as we read it. To him, it's not so much Shimei that's cursing and causing him this grief. It's possibly the Lord. It may be Shimei acting as the Lord's spokesman. And that's how deeply David sees the hand of God in this whole situation. Let's just read it, verse 5. And that's where we'll close tonight, these next few verses. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of the king, and all the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Easy enough to do. Whole army out there with David. One guy cursing and throwing stones. Man with a sword just lop off his head. Easy enough to do, and certainly tempting, no doubt, too. But David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. Oh, sorry, I think I missed a verse. Let me take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me for the good, with good for this cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Just in closing, you can see the restraint that David had. Some final thoughts here. David comforted himself with the thought that his sins deserved even a worse chastisement than he was receiving. And another thing we can say, he looked beyond the instruments of affliction, Shimei namely, to the righteous hand of God. And you say, well, wouldn't it discourage him to think that God was against him and that God was causing the cursing? Wouldn't that be a discouraging and a terrible thing? Well, no. Because David, even though he's saying, let him curse, all this has the element of doubt in it. It may be that God has put this in him. And if he has, if God's cursed, then there's nothing we can do. But otherwise, it'll come back on his own head. And it wouldn't discourage him because David remembered that God is merciful and long-suffering, and he knew and believed that his trials would have a good end. Romans 8:28 hadn't been written yet, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It would be another 1,000 years before that would be penned, but the truth of it still remained. And we can see in the Psalms, we can see shadows and glimpses of that very scripture as David writes various psalms talking about the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord. And then a third very practical thing here about Shimei is David considered the minor afflictions caused by Shimei to be just that, minor. Throwing some stones, kicking some dust, cursing. Yeah, he could take off his head. But, the minor afflictions caused by Shimei, they're minor. And we could learn a lesson from that, you know. We cause ourselves so much grief because we make mountains out of molehills. We think our situation is so dire, and we worry and we trouble ourselves. And sometimes it's a good idea just to sit back and ask yourself a very simple question, a very practical question. You say, okay, as I think back now, I'm coming to the end of 2013, and as I came into the beginning of this year, what was the one thing that I was so worried and so concerned about going into 2013? And here we are going into 2014. See, it's sometimes very helpful to do something like that. Take some stock, take some inventory, think about where we've been and where we're coming from. And what was it that we were so worried about? See, we have major issues in our life. This is certainly a major issue in the life of David. It's a major issue in historic redemptive truth. I mean, David's been promised a house. And here's David fleeing for his life from a wicked son who is taking over the throne for him. By the way, I will say this, that most in Israel do not consider Absalom to ever be a true king. Even though he did reign in Jerusalem for a very brief period of time, he's not usually listed amongst the kings because of the rebellion and David's willful turn into exile, and it was very short-lived. But this was a turning point in redemptive history. I mean, can you imagine if Absalom had been successful in what he did? Of course, the promise had been that Solomon would be the king and that he would reign, and the line of Christ would go through David's house that way. So, you know, there's the promises that come, and we can see God's hand working all the way. But we'll meet up with Shimei 2 more times in the scriptures. We'll meet up with Ziba again and also Mephibosheth. But we have 2 more messages before we end the matter of this particular rebellion. And then we'll see the return of the king, and we'll see how David adjusts and how David is just on the things that he does as a picture and a type of the type of king that Israel needed exactly. Not a perfect king, David was not, but he does have a son that is a perfect king. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules in absolute sovereignty and absolute justice. And as we said this morning, never even makes a mistake. As he never sins, he never fails to do good. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And certainly, it's a very dark chapter in the history of Israel. tears don't really come to our eyes, for we know the history and we've seen the end from the beginning. So it really need not move us. But if we were to really live the human drama, Father, of a father being cast out of the kingdom by his son, for the heartache and the treachery that takes place, for the human drama, for the people living in Jerusalem, wondering what's going to happen next and watching the monarchy take a different turn. Father, those were historic times, were extremely difficult, but we see your hand behind it all. And Lord, we thank you that David saw your hand behind it all. He trusted you and looked to you. Father, help us to be the same. Help us to trust you in our difficult circumstances, which do not even begin to compare with these. Help us to look to you, trust you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the truth that you will work as you promised that you would. And Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We look to you now in the communion table and ask, Lord, that as we come one more time by way of promise in this New Testament ordinance that you've ordained for us, this means of grace that strengthens us and reminds us that we are redeemed people, that you bought us with your blood. Help us, Father, as we come one more time to look to Jesus and trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen.